Matthew chapter 9. Most of you knew that's where we were going already, didn't you? I was talking with Deborah and Walter yesterday, and it's amazing that we've already been in the book of Matthew. I'm not exactly how long it's been, but it's been at least a year, I would imagine, and we're only about a third of the way through it, so we could be doing this for the next couple of years. But I do try to practice preaching through books. It's not to say that every now and then I don't get off track and do just some kind of a topical thing, but on special occasions. But I just really believe, I'm convicted of the necessity of keeping Scripture in context. And as long as we do this, it helps us to do that. And really, I believe this, that we'll get a much greater richness and fullness from the whole book of Matthew doing it this way than we would if we just took a verse here and took a verse there and et cetera. So bear with me over the next couple of years. And I'm sure that when it's all said and done, we will be very pleased and happy that we undertook this endeavor. Just remember some things that have taken place lately as far as the book of Matthew goes. Jesus has healed that paralytic. Remember, his friends or family brought him and dug a hole in the roof of the place to let him down because there were so many people gathered they couldn't get anywhere close to Jesus. But remember, shortly after that, Jesus was walking with some of the other disciples, and he passed by the tax gatherer's office, and there was a guy there by the name of Matthew, Levi, and Jesus said to him the same thing he had said to a number of them before, and that is, follow me, and Matthew did. And as we were in this book last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this big celebration that Matthew put on because of his conversion to Christianity, the fact that he had found the Messiah and knew he had found the Messiah and was greatly celebrating in that, but at the same time celebrating his own conversion, celebrating the newness of life, celebrating the idea that he was once that way and now he's a different way, celebrating the fact that even though he was a Jew and he believed for most of his life that he was the Son of God, he's come to the point now of realizing really, truly is a son of God in the most important sense. So let's read verses 14 through 18. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and in a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine bursts out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Fasting. We've all heard of it. We all kind of know what it means. But basically, we're talking about here going without food willingly. Basically, the purpose of it being to express devotion. And when you're talking about Christians, it's devotion to Christ, devotion to God. The interesting thing about it is this, guys, is there's only one place in Scripture where fasting is commanded. And it's not even directly commanded there. It's a passage in Leviticus that has to do with the Day of Atonement. And it basically says that that you're supposed to, in order to be able to make a sacrifice for God, you're supposed to give up something of yourself. So what I'm telling you is there really is no place in Scripture where we are commanded to fast. Are you relieved? We need to understand something, that the fasting that is so much emphasized in this particular passage has to do with tradition and tradition only. It has nothing to do with what God has commanded. In other words, John's disciples are not fasting because it's something that God told them to do. The Pharisees are not fasting because it's something he told the Pharisees to do. They're doing it because it is strictly a tradition. Now, we can imagine this. I would imagine that John the Baptist probably did teach fasting to his disciples. Right? Otherwise, why would they be doing it? Tradition, and they believed this. They believed that their traditions put them in a better place with God than other people. These were points of pride, and you can see that a little bit here. That what's going on here is these people are coming, and they're basically putting themselves up as being more spiritual and the disciples of Jesus himself as being less spiritual. Now, can you believe that? Before we go on, I just want to make something very clear. And that is, even though fasting is not commanded, fasting is a good idea. It's a good thing. How do we know that? We know that because of the picture that the Bible teaches us or paints for us in regard to this. For instance, when Saul and Jonathan were killed on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines, what did David do? Well, David mourned, and guess what else he did? He fasted. Remember when the baby was born that he ill-conceived with Bathsheba, and the baby was sick and about to die. David fasted and prayed to God. Some other people, a guy named Ezra. Know who Ezra was? He was he was a priest, he was a scribe. He returned and led people back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And went before he left to return back to Jerusalem, what he and the Jews did was they prayed and they fasted. Another guy named Nehemiah. He returned back to Jerusalem some years after that with the purpose of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, which he did. But before he did that, he had to get permission from King Artaxerxes, the Persian king for whom he was the cupbearer. What did he do? He prayed and he fasted before he talked with King Artaxerxes about these things. We've already touched on a very clear example of the benefit of fasting as we considered Jesus Christ in the wilderness, who went without food for 40 days. If that was all the scriptures had to say about fasting, you and I would have to come to the conclusion that it, in the right context and for the right motivations, it is a good thing. Not only a good thing, it's a very good thing. Jesus actually has encouraged fasting in the Sermon on the Mount that we studied not so many weeks ago. So you need to understand something. There is nothing inherently wrong with it. The wrongness of fasting comes when the motivation for doing it is wrong. If it in any way is a means of someone trying to self-exalt themselves, in other words, sometimes people do this. They want others to think very highly of their spirituality, and so they do things like fasting. And this is what was going on, because Jesus said what they would do is they would put on a sorrowful face and they would look doomy gloomy and their hair would be messed up and all of that, so that people would know that they were fasting. For what purpose? So that people would think, I'm a very spiritual person. Think very highly of me. It turns out that we have a tradition. We've established a number of traditions here at Springs Presbyterian Church. For instance, we've had brunch after the last Sunday after church for as long as we can remember. And even in the beginning, we did it every week. You understand? Is that something good we do? I like it. I don't know about you. Is there benefit to it? Yeah, spiritual benefit. There's fellowship we have with each other. We're breaking bread with each other. Enjoying each other's company, enjoying good food. That's part of the Christian life, guys. We also do this. We encourage fasting one time a year. Monday, Thursday. Some of you have been here for that. Some of you haven't been for that. It's a special service that we have the Thursday before Easter, because it's the night that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples and he established the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That's why we have Monday, Thursday. That's why we do it on Thursday. But I want to say this to you this morning. That is strictly a tradition that we have. We've just decided to do it. That's all it is. There is no commandment in the Bible that says you should fast before you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You follow me? I am hoping upon hope upon hope that no one in this room has ever said to anybody else in this room, I'm fasting for Monday, Thursday. What about you? Or the rest of us are fasting. Why is it that you're not fasting? Let me tell you, if those words are coming out of your mouth, you're doing it wrongly. It is only by personal decision. And let me tell you, it's nobody's business whether anybody else in this room is fasting or not fasting. I would encourage you not to even have those conversations with anybody. For a lot of reasons, and one of those is this, is you know this, and you people that have done this, you know that when you come here, you know some people in this room haven't, and you feel a little bit uppity spiritually. You feel like you're on a different plane, a higher plane than other people in the room. Let me tell you, that's hogwash. Because if you're doing it, and that's even part of the reason, you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. You might as well be a Pharisee. It's very easy for people to confuse tradition with God-commanded things. You need to understand that churches do this all the time. We do it all the time. We all have our personal preferences. We all have the things that we like more than other things. And we tend to make those into rules, not only for ourselves, but for other people. If it's not in the hymnal, we shouldn't be singing it. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said that yourself? You need to understand there are a lot of people that have that mindset. And let me tell you, it's just not the right mindset to have. It just isn't. Are the hymns precious? Yes, they are. Are the history of the church passed on to us? Yes, they are. But you need to understand that we're adding to that all the time, that all of those things that are in the hymnal, they're not inspired by God like the Bible is. They're songs that people have written to worship and honor God. But at one time, every one of them was a contemporary song. Every one of them was. Something new. And how do you think people received a Mighty Fortress? Like, wow, that's just the greatest song that anybody ever wrote. We need to just give hallelujah to Martin Luther for giving us that very, very precious gift of a Mighty Fortress. I would imagine that people were resistant, some people, to it. God wants worship from the heart. And you can use the hymnal all day long and fall short on that. The Bible encourages us to worship God and to encourage each other by singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Don't let tradition steal that precious gift from you. Teaching one of my classes here years ago with the middle school kids, and we have kids that come from other churches that are here. But one day teaching, I don't remember what we were doing. It was in science class, and right in the middle of it, one of the kids raised his hand, and I acknowledged him, and he said, "What Bible do you use here?" Well, I told him, "Well, we use the New American Standard," and he said, "Well," he said, "you need to stop doing that because the King James Version Bible is the only real English Bible. And if you're using something else, it's a tool of Satan." Have you ever heard anybody have that idea that the King James Version Bible is the only legitimate, real Word of God that's in the English language? Have you ever heard that? It's not true. It just isn't. Matter of fact, I'd be willing to bet you most of you guys don't even have any idea where the King James Version Bible came from, why there even is a King James Version Bible. Why is it called King James? It was because it was commissioned by King James. Was King James a great guy? No! Okay. Now, he didn't do the translation himself. Bible scholars did it. But the reason there's a King James Version Bible is because there was a Geneva Bible in English before it. And King James did not like some of the things, some of the translations in it, and some of the study notes. That's why there's a King James Version Bible. Is it a good translation? Yes. Is it inspired in a way that all the other things aren't? No. Okay. But how often do people have this traditional understanding and they want to make it into a rule? You use the King James Version Bible. It's what I grew up on, what most of you in this room did. But it's not the only one. God has ordained the organ and piano to be used in worship, and anything else is just hard rock. The crazy thing, guys, is this. Is some of the other instruments, take for instance guitars and things like that, and drums, have more solid foundation in Scripture than the piano or the organ do. Now let me tell you, I love organ music. I love piano music. But I also love guitar music. And so does God. There was a lady that used to lead music here named Katie Frady. She did it for a short period of time, and I tell you what, I thought half the people in the congregation were going to have a heart attack one day when she pulled a tambourine out. You know what timbrels are? Mentioned in the Bible, specifically timbrels? They're tambourines. There's lots of other things. You know, people say, why don't we pass the offering plate here? We don't pass the offering plate because we haven't accepted that tradition as the means to take up offerings. That's all it is. It's a tradition. It's a traditional way of gathering gifts and offerings. The problem, my friends, is this is very often today people don't know what is tradition and what is Bible-based. And I would imagine a lot of people who have particular positions in regard to certain traditions, they believe that their tradition is taught in the Bible. The truth is, very often, no. Every church has its traditions. We have to acknowledge that. They don't stand the same ground that God-given commandments do. How do we know what is and what isn't? Well, one way is to know your Bible. Otherwise, we're just kind of at the mercy of the people who do read their Bible and tell us what it says. Unfortunately, much of church division today is not over biblical things, it's over traditional things. And that's sad. It really is sad. God's rules, in other words, the Scriptures, are the only thing that should bind our conscience. Nothing else. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? I mean, what's going on here is this, is all these other people are gloomy, doomy. you know, these disciples of John, they're all just, they probably walk around with a gloomy looking face and all that. And the Pharisees are the kind of the same way. They're like the pessimists. Everything's bad. Everything's negative. Everything's awful. And you walk around with a bad look on your face. There is no place for joy is what I'm saying. There is no place for celebration. There is no place for those kinds of things because we live in this terrible, awful world filled with sin and there's all this bad stuff going on. That's what we need to focus on and forget about everything else. I hope that's not you. What Jesus says in essence to them is, these people that are with me, they're going to be mourning. But right now, it's not their time to mourn. Right now, it's their time to celebrate. One of the reasons that we use the offering box is so that none of us will be tempted to try to impress anybody else with our great and grand giving as we pass the plate down the aisle. That's the main reason we don't do it, is to protect ourselves from that kind of thing. How often does Jesus liken his relationship with us as marriage? It would be hard to count the times. He does it all the time. And what we know about marriage is this is a very special relationship. Wouldn't you give me that? I mean, it's a very unique relationship. One man, one woman. And a closeness there that you're never going to see in any other relationship. Ideally, that's the way it should be. I know it's not always that way for people, but that's the way it ought to be. And if you're talking about believers, it should be believer and believer hand in hand helping each other walk through this road that we call life. That does have its ups, but it also has its downs. And sometimes it has its bunch of downs. Sometimes it seems like there are more downs than there are ups. But Jesus uses that relationship to as a picture sometimes for us to have an idea about what our relationship with him is supposed to look like. But I want you to know something. It's as close as Jesus can put this in human terms, but let me tell you something, it still falls way short of what the mark really is. The relationship we have with Christ is a relationship that is absolutely unique. There is nothing like it. There never has been nothing like it. There never will be anything like it. There's some discussion amongst the commentators about what's going on here. Some of them believe that this is after the party at Matthew's house. Others believe this is at the party still. And Jesus, this is all taking place in the context of Matthew's party. I prefer to accept that myself. Makes the most sense as far as Matthew goes. I alluded to this in our prayer just a few minutes ago, as we open up the worship service, and that is this, and that is believers have more reason to celebrate than anybody else. We have real reason to celebrate. All these other people that are celebrating, very often, it's not for any really significant, meaningful reason at all. They just like to party hardy. But what I'm telling you guys is if any group of people that have ever existed in this world have a reason to celebrate, it's Christians. How much celebrating do we do compared to how much gloomy doomy do we do? Lori brought it up before. There was a thing on overhead here about the 20th anniversary of the first public worship service of Springs Presbyterian Church is coming up in February. It's actually February 6th. We're having the celebration. We're having a banquet on February the 1st. Write that in your calendar now. You need to be here. Be here or be square. Whatever it takes, be here because we are going to celebrate, because we have a reason to celebrate. Some of you may not realize this, but church finances right now are not the best. Okay? We're not in the hole, but we're going in the hole every month. And we've been doing that for the last several months. Certainly, there are a lot of things that have contributed to that. There have been people that have moved away. Every one of us is feeling the dollar tighten up. We can't buy as much with a dollar as we used to be able to. We all know that's true. The deacons got together last week, and we're working on next year's budget, and this is something that's in everybody's mind, and that is, what kind of a budget are we going to be able to come up with next year? And these guys do this not lightly. They dedicate a lot of time to it, a lot of prayer to it. So please be praying for them as they are doing this. But we have a category in there called special events. That's where we put things like banquets. And let me tell you, human reason says this, that we need to save that money for something that's more essential. Is it absolutely essential that we have a banquet? Most people would say no. I say yes. It's probably one of the most important things we will do in the whole year, to celebrate what Christ has done in our lives individually, but to celebrate what Christ has done in our lives corporately. As this church called Springs Presbyterian, we have everything to celebrate. What are we going to let win out? Human reason or faith in God? You see, there's a time that's coming very shortly in the life of the disciples. It's just before, not long before Christ is crucified. There's a woman called Mary. She's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who comes with some expensive perfume, and she anoints Jesus on the head, and she anoints his feet with this perfume. And the disciples were aghast, especially one named Judas Iscariot, for this reason. Because we could have taken that perfume and sold it and fed the poor with it. But what does Jesus do? Jesus defends Mary. This is something that she needs to do. This is something that she must do, that she's anointed me for my burial. I'm telling you guys, sometimes when you're a Christian, normal, everyday reason and logic does not work. When it begins to destroy our faith and take away our faith, it's not worth having. So write it down, February 1st, be there or be square. We are going to celebrate whether you're here or not. And if you come here insisting on being doomy and gloomy, you might want to stay home. One puts a patch on an old garment. Men put new wine into old wineskins. Neither one of those things work. It's funny, when we were in Uganda, one of the things that you notice, and when I was reading that book recently, I think I mentioned it to you, Distant Grief Again, it was mentioned in that book where this guy who was a Ugandan pastor talks about when he was a child and how very often you'll see Ugandan people wearing two or three sets of clothes, one upon the other, and you're going, what's going on with that? But the truth is this, is they wear one to cover up the holes and the one beneath it. or the one on top of it. We know this, that holes in clothing, we can sew a patch on it, but let me ask you something. Does a patch ever really fix it? I mean, it may mend it. It may make it kind of look somewhat more acceptable, but when you put a patch on, you can tell there's a patch on, right? It's not like you renew them, restore them to the pristine state they were in on the day that you bought them at the store. They're imperfect now. And they'll always be imperfect. I think one of the biggest mistakes that people make is this. Is they conclude, they believe that what Jesus did for me was he patched up the holes. He did a little bit of renovation work. I was already a pretty decent person, and he just busted off the rough edges. Did a little sanding, did a little painting, a little patchwork here, patchwork there. My friends, the Bible never describes conversion like that. This is what Paul says about it. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You need to understand something, that Jesus takes us, he strips us down to nothing. And this is true for every one of us. And then he rebuilds us entirely. Completely. Because the truth is this, guys. If you just look in the holes in us created by sin, you couldn't put on enough clothes to cover all the holes up. There would be nothing left. We need to get out of this idea that Jesus really had a lot to work with when it came to me. Truth is, he had nothing to work with when it came to any of us. And yet, nonetheless, he makes us into a new creature. He makes us into a new creation. And his purpose for us is this, is that when all is said and done, that we will be renewed perfectly in his very image. That we will be an absolute perfect reflection of Christ Jesus himself. He's still building. But he will not stop. Never does he stop. We can have every confidence that he's going to complete the good work that he's begun in each one of us. Is that worth celebrating? I would think so. It's something we need to do a lot more. I'll be honest with you, some of you don't smile that often. Some of you may say, well, Keith doesn't smile that often either, and you're probably right about that. But the truth is, this is no matter how bad things get in the world, we always have things to smile about. We always have things to celebrate. Always. And the best thing we can do is focus on that. Not all the other things.